Shalom. No feedback? No feedback this time? Very good. And Dan, thank you so much. Where'd he go? There he is. Thank you so much for the choice of those songs. Very appropriate and touch my heart deeply. All right, Shepherd's Gate. Well, today we're going to explore Romans 4, 16 through 25. And in Romans 4, we'll see that God provides hope, hope for believers. We'll also learn that the entire Bible is designed to give us hope. Now, currently, we're in the fourth chapter of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Rome. And up to this point in his letter, Paul's been explaining the good news. And the good news is this: a way of escape from God's wrath against sin has been made available by the Lord. And that escape route, salvation, is by grace through faith plus nothing. And the example of this truth is Abraham. So Paul's message is that everyone is saved, Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone gains a personal relationship with God exactly the same way Abraham did. So first of all, Abraham wasn't saved from God's wrath against sin because of any good works that he performed. He simply trusted God. Secondly, Abraham wasn't saved by the Mosaic Law because the Mosaic Law wasn't even in existence in his lifetime. And finally, Abraham wasn't saved by his Jewishness because he was counted righteous 14 years before he was circumcised. So Abraham's faith did not come by works, nor by Jewishness, nor by the law. It came by faith alone. So at this point in his discussion, Paul hasn't dealt with the definition of faith. What is the definition of faith? Is faith a warm, fuzzy feeling? Did Abraham possess a warm, cozy feeling toward God that God liked? Well, Samuel Butler, an English author in the late 1800s, thought faith was a kind of betting or a speculation. E.M. Forster, a British novelist and essayist, described faith in these words in his book, Two Cheers for Democracy, What I Believe. He wrote, "Faith, in my mind, is a stiffening process, a sort of mental starch, which ought to be applied as sparingly as possible." So don't rely on faith. H.L. Mencken, a U.S. journalist, in his book Prejudices, defined faith with these very encouraging words: "Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. A man full of faith is simply one who has lost, or never had, the capacity for clear and realistic thought. He is actually ill." So I guess all of us are mentally ill in this room. A more positive understanding of faith comes from George Sand. She was a French novelist, and she wrote, "Faith is an excitement and an enthusiasm." Our own American writer, Mark Twain, stated his opinion on the subject. It was the schoolboy who said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." So I think it's rather obvious from these quotes that there are many conceptions of faith running around out there. Which one is right? What does the Bible mean when it talks about faith, especially Abraham's faith? Now, because a correct concept of faith is essential to this discussion on justification, Paul will go on to discuss faith itself. And the example, once again, will be Abraham. And the purpose of this section, I believe, is to give us hope. It's one of the reasons why God chose to have the scriptures written down in the first place, Romans 15:4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So God wants us to learn from the past. He wants us to learn from the lives of others as recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. When we read about their lives, we're motivated to endure and be comforted in the present. So that backward look motivates us to look forward in hope and confidence of the future. So Abraham's life should be an encouragement to me. It should be an encouragement to you. Well, Paul will start his discussion by answering the question, why? You know, justification cannot be obtained by obedience to law. And now he explains why God set up justification in this manner. God wants to provide hope for believers, and that hope begins with the example of Abraham, and we have a summary of Abraham's faith. His first point is that justification is by faith in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith. So the first phrase of verse 16 is that very, very important statement, for this reason. In this case, it introduces a summary statement, a conclusion that we can build upon. Because of all that's been said in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 4, we now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the promise of justification comes by faith. Now, two statements quickly follow that answer the question, why? Why has God set up justification in this manner? The first reason comes out of the next phrase in verse 16, because justification comes from God's grace, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. God wants this incredible gift of justification to simply come to us out of his love. He wants this gift to come out of his goodwill and out of his kindness and not because of some obligation. He wants love to flow between us, not debt. If justification came by way of law, obligation, and debt, God could never give us the debt. He could never give us this promise because we could never earn it. So that's the first reason why justification comes by trusting, by faith. The second reason comes out of the next phrase of verse 16, justification is guaranteed to Jew and Gentile, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only of those who are of the law. So God wants his justification to flow out of his love, and not only that, he wants to guarantee that his justification is available to two groups of people. Justification's available to those who possess both the face of Abraham as well as the law of Moses. So he's referring to the Jewish people here. That's the first group, those who are of the law. But justification is also available to those who possess the faith of Abraham and do not possess the law in verse 16, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So he's referring to the Gentile world here. That's the second group. The common denominator is the fact that both groups possess the faith of Abraham. In other words, God wants to guarantee that his justification will be available to the entire world. And that's the second reason why he set up justification on the basis of faith alone. This then is a summary of all that Paul's taught in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 4. Next, Paul moves on to confirm this summary in two ways, at the end of verse 16 and then on into verse 17. So in his characteristic way, Paul's first confirmation comes out of the solid rock of God's truth. The Hebrew scriptures mean so much to Paul, he has so much respect for them that he consistently draws his teaching from those words. And of course, then the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, superintended and guided Paul as he wrote this letter to the congregation in Rome. So his example should be true of us as well. We need to draw our worldview, we need to draw our thinking primarily out of the pages of God's sacred revelation. And as we do, as we study God's word, we too can be confident that the Holy Spirit will guide and teach us as well. Now the last part of verse 16 and the first part of verse 17 explains two confirmations of justification. The first is confirmation from Scripture. That's in verses 16 and 17. But also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. Now Paul's appealing here to Genesis 17, 5. No longer shall your name be called Avram, but your name shall be called Avraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abraham's spiritual children will come from many nations, not just the nation of Israel. So Genesis 17:5 affirms Paul's understanding. It supports Paul's position that Abraham is the spiritual father of both Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, the promise has to come by faith. Otherwise, it couldn't go out to all the nations of the world. Now, the fact that Gentile believers are identified with Abraham does not mean that the physical promises to Abraham and his physical descendants are abolished. It simply means that God's covenant and Abraham's response of faith to that covenant has spiritual dimensions as well as physical dimensions. The Jewish people are Abraham's physical descendants, and as such will receive the physical aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. For example, the land of Israel, living in the land of Israel. But here, right here in this text, we're not looking at the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. We're looking at the spiritual blessings that were promised to Abraham. So that's the first confirmation. Justification by faith is confirmed in Scripture for the entire world. The second confirmation of justification is confirmation through God's power, and this is in verse 17. In the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, justification by faith is confirmed because of what God did for Abraham. Not only did God tell Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, but God went ahead and actually brought life from the dead. Now, the dead things that Paul's talking about here are none other than Abraham and Sarah. No, Abraham and Sarah were not physically dead. You see, in Genesis 17, we're told that Abraham was 99 years old at this time, and that would make Sarah 89 years old. They were both alive and kicking, all right, but they were dead in regard to their ability to have children. God had to give life to Sarah's dead womb. God had to call Isaac forth from a father and a mother who were both well past normal childbearing years. So the proof that Abraham is the father of us all in God's sight is seen in the fact that God went ahead and did for Abraham exactly what he said he would do. And so Isaac was called forth as the first descendant of innumerable children to come, both in the physical and spiritual realms. So Paul's looking at activity in the past. He's looking at the life of Abraham. He's confirmed for us the point of view that we should take, that justification comes from God by grace through faith. Now, with that firmly established, Paul wants to begin a formal explanation of the faith that Abraham possessed. What elements make up this faith that brings justification from God? He opens up the subject in verse 18 with a formal explanation of faith. Now, in that explanation, he reveals Abraham's object of faith. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So as he begins to explain Abraham's faith, Paul starts out with the word hope. Biblical hope is grounded on what God's done for us. Because God has kept and will keep his promises, we can have confidence that God's purpose will be worked out in the end. So here in verse 18, Paul says that Abraham believed when there was nothing from the world's point of view to justify that hope. He hoped against hope. But Abraham was not without God, and therefore he was not without hope. His hope was bound up in his faith in God, and thus it didn't depend on human factors. Therefore, we note the first element that made up Abraham's faith. We observe the object of his faith. The object of his hope was God. And this is important to notice because faith has to have an object. You can't place your faith in faith. You don't place your confidence in nothing, in a vacuum. Secondly, faith also has to have a content, an object and a content. And the content of Abraham's faith is the promise and power of God. He was confident that he would become the father of many nations and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. That's Genesis 15, 5. And he, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." So Abraham placed his confidence in God and in God's promises and his power. God and his promises were the object and content of Abraham's faith. Now in verse 19, another aspect comes forward, and that aspect is this. Abraham possessed a realistic appraisal of his situation on two levels. Level number one, we observe Abraham's appraisal of childbearing in verse 19. In regard to childbearing, we look at Abraham's realistic appraisal concerning himself. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. So after making the original promise in Genesis 15:5, God deliberately waited. He deliberately waited until it was physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have children. The fulfillment of the promise was impossible apart from supernatural intervention. So what was Abraham's reaction to this state of affairs? Did he turn off his mind and proceed blindly on blind faith? Did he panic? Did he plead? Did he run from reality? Well, he did none of that. In verse 19, it says, he contemplated his own body. Now, that word rendered contemplated means to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. In everyday terms, it means to face the facts. In other words, Abraham did a reality check. Abraham considered his physical condition attentively and realistically. He stared at the obstacle right in the face, and the sight was not pretty. As far as bearing children was concerned, Abraham's body was good as dead. He was simply too old and too worn out. This was Abraham's absolutely candid appraisal of himself. And the same is true on level number two concerning Sarah and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham squarely faced the same obstacle with respect to the dead condition of Sarah's body. So these were the two great barriers blocking the fulfillment of God's promise. He was physically incapable of fathering a son, and his wife Sarah was physically incapable of conception or childbearing. Now, what's the point of all this? Why in the world does Paul bother to emphasize this over and over and over again? The point is this: true faith is not blind. Saving faith does not ignore reality. It's not a kind of betting or speculation. It's not a mental starch. It's not an excitement or an enthusiasm. It's not an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. It's not believing what ain't so. So I'm sorry, Mark Twain and H.L. Mencken and Samuel Butler and E.M. Forster and George Sand, I'm sorry, you guys are dead wrong in regard to faith. True faith in God stares reality dead in the face and makes a deliberate choice regarding how to respond. And that choice is not limited by the best human estimates of what's possible. Why? Why is this kind of faith not limited by human estimates? Because the kind of faith that God wants from us is faith in Him who gives life to the dead. In other words, faith is grounded in the character, promises, and power of God. And this kind of faith does not overlook the facts. It recognizes that what's dead is dead and knows that only God can give life where there is no life. And things were very dead in Abraham's life. So in Abraham's life, the circumstances were now ripe. They were now ripe for an active exercise of a profound trust, a profound act of faith. So let me summarize where we are right now. What elements constitute biblical faith, saving faith at this point? Well, in summary, number one, Abraham's faith had God as its object and God's promise and power as its content. And number two, Abraham's faith maintained a realistic understanding of the situation. The third element of Abraham's saving faith is revealed in verse 20, which concerns Abraham's choice not to waver. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So in verse 20, we see that Abraham made a choice. Abraham made a choice that was grounded in the character of God. He knew what the obstacle was without a doubt, but he also knew that God could overcome it. Abraham had received God's promise. And Abraham knew that our God is a trustworthy, promise-keeping God. So his decision, based on all that data, he refused to waver. He deliberately chose to continue to trust God and his promises. That was Abraham's deliberate decision. I will trust God and his promises! Now, what was God's response? God's response was to strengthen his beloved friend. Now, I know God did this because the Hebrew words rendered grew strong are in the passive voice. The passive voice means that the object is inactive and something else acts upon the object. In this case, Abraham is the object. He's inactive. Abraham is receiving something from God. God acted upon Abraham. And what did God do? God reached down and met him where he was weak. God took a weak human being who was willing to make a deliberate choice, and he put unbending steel in his faith. Abraham didn't do this all alone. Alone in his own strength, he would have soon wavered and collapsed under the weight of it all. But please note the response that came from Abraham when his faith was strengthened. He gave glory to God. Giving glory to God simply means to give him the rightful credit to his name. Abraham simply recognized that God was at work in his life, and he praised him for it. So that's the third element present in the kind of faith that God recognizes. Number one, a deliberate choice to trust God is made. And then number two, God steps in and does the rest. He indwells you. He does for you what you're not capable of doing for yourself. And the fourth element of saving faith comes forward in verse 21, which is Abraham's full assurance. Verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So the fourth element was the fact that Abraham became fully persuaded. And that word fully means to fill up completely. The idea is that Abraham became totally convinced that God was ready, willing, and able to fulfill his promises. And that's how God made him strong. So after Abraham made this deliberate choice to trust God, then God went to work and removed any lingering human doubt. So four elements are joined together in the alloy of his faith. So let me summarize the four of them at this point. Number one, Abraham's faith had God as his object and God's promise and power as its content. And number two, Abraham's faith maintained realistic and rational thinking. Number three, Abraham made a deliberate decision to trust God. And number four, Abraham became fully persuaded that God would perform. And the result of Abraham's faith is in verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. You know, this is the kind of faith that God is looking for. This fourfold kind of faith is what God wanted out of Abraham. God wasn't looking for someone who believed what you know ain't so. God wasn't interested in someone who wants excitement and enthusiasm. God didn't demand that Abraham possess an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. God wasn't interested in someone who was operating on the basis of betting or speculation. He simply wanted someone who looks to him and accepts him for who he is. God simply wants someone who will look at the situation with realistic, honest terms. And God simply wants someone who will take this all into account and still make a deliberate choice to trust him. That's the kind of person that thrills God's heart. That's the kind of person who will enjoy a relationship with God forever. So biblical faith, saving faith, is nothing more than a deliberate trust in the person of God and what he can do. So after teaching what true saving faith is, Paul now proceeds to apply what we've learned to the lives of his readers. So we come to the application for the Romans in verses 23 through 25. And this application, by the way, is just as valid for the first century believers in Rome who read this letter in the past as for us who read it now in the present in 21st century Portland, Oregon. Paul begins the application by describing the extent of this faith. How far does it go? Who does it include? So the extent of the faith is in verses 23 and 24. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. So what happened to Abraham wasn't limited to Abraham. What happened to Abraham is relevant to every believer who's ever lived and will live. It's a radical statement because it says that Abraham was not special. Now, rabbinic commentaries attribute unique ability, holiness, and power to Abraham. enabling to have trust far beyond the ordinary person. However, Paul insists that such trust is within the grasp of each one of us. And this is good news through Yeshua the Messiah. Anyone can have the same close personal relationship with Almighty God that Abraham experienced. So righteousness will be reckoned to us in the same way it was reckoned to Abraham, and this promise should give us hope for the future. Abraham was reckoned righteous on the basis of his faith. The object of his faith was God, the content of his faith was God's promises and power. And what's true of Abraham is true of us today. The object of our faith is also God. However, the content of our faith is a little different. God didn't promise you or me innumerable descendants like he promised Abraham. So the content of our faith is a little different. So what then is the content of our faith today? What's the promise that God has given to you and me in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Well, Paul explains the promise that we claim today in the middle of verse 24. Now we get to look at the elements of New Testament faith. We start with the object of faith in verse 24. As those who believe in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead. So did you note the object of our faith is God, just like it was with Abraham. We believed in him who raised Yeshua from the dead. That's the reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we place our trust in God, we also place our trust in God the Father as well as God the Son. To trust one is to trust the other. So that's why there's an interplay in the New Testament between the two. Sometimes our attention is directed to God the Father, sometimes to God the Son, and sometimes to both. For example, John 12, 44 through 45. And Yeshua cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." And then John 14, 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So the object of our faith is the triune God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one, only, true, and living God. Then the content of our faith is explored in verse 25. "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So the content of our faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua for our sins. That's the promise that applies to you and me today. It's still faith that saves, but the content of faith differs from Abraham. Now, at this point, we move to an application for Portland, Oregon. Now, what does Paul say about Yeshua's death and resurrection? Paul goes on to say that Yeshua died on account of our sins. Because of our sins, justice had to be meted out. God's wrath had to be poured out on sin. Now, in the case of the believer, in the case of you and me, Yeshua becomes our substitute, our sin bearer. So God's promise is that his wrath against our personal sins is poured out on Yeshua, and God promises that we've been set free. But God didn't stop there. Yeshua was also resurrected from the dead for a very specific reason. His resurrection proves that God will justify us if we meet the one condition of deliberately placing our trust in him. So while it's the death of Yeshua that paid the penalty for our sin, the resurrection proved that God accepted the payment. Looking at his death, we see justification accomplished. Looking at the empty tomb, we see justification accepted. What God wants us to do today is to exhibit the same kind of faith that Abraham exhibited. So we need to choose to believe the simple promise that Yeshua died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. But we don't have to do all of this alone. We're not alone in all of this. When we choose to trust, God moves in to strengthen us, his Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, and we become fully persuaded regarding the truth of his promise to us. So when we trust God with that kind of faith, the kind that Abraham had, God reckons us righteous, and we're saved from his wrath against sin. That's the promise set before us. And please don't forget that that kind of promise lies within the abilities of each one of us. None of us are any different from Abraham, and that should give us hope, the hope of eternal life. So the life of Abraham should convince us that we can experience the same close relationship with God that Abraham obtained. He was the friend of God. And we too can be God's friends. And we can experience this friendship relationship for eternity. And that's the point of Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So when our hope is grounded in God, hope provides the motivation to live the Christian life in the face of trouble. Now, the writer of Hebrews said the same thing in this way, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the two ingredients of faith are visible here as well. The word assurance points to God as our object of faith. God's character of faithfulness provides us with confidence, with assurance. And number two, that word conviction points us to the content of faith. We're confident we'll receive God's promises. Those are the things which are not seen, the things not seen. So let me close then with just two quotes about the definition of faith that I thought were appropriate. The first is from Dr. William Barclay in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. This is Dr. Barclay here. He writes, "To the reader of the Hebrews, faith is a hope that is absolutely certain of what it believes is true, and that what it expects will come. It's not the hope which looks forward with wistful longing, I hope it comes. It's not the hope which looks forward, let's back that up. It is the hope which looks forward with utter certainty. It's not the hope which takes refuge in perhaps, well, maybe. It's the hope which is founded on a conviction." And then I'd also like to share a quote by Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Here's Josh McDowell, and he wrote, "Faith is the assurance of the heart in the adequacy of the evidence." So assurance, that's pointing us to God as our object, and the adequate evidence then is the content of faith, telling us about God. So we ought to read the Scriptures with a view to increase and nourish our hope of future glory. The Scriptures provides the evidence that we need. So this passage teaches us that we should encourage ourselves by examining examples of those who have gone before us. They suffered similar temptations and they overcame them. And for this purpose, Paul set before us the conduct of those who obtained a good report through faith. He did this so we wouldn't become lazy or become discouraged. He wants us to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we receive motivation from Scripture to persevere, in the present and gain confidence, hope regarding the future. That's why the entire Bible is designed to give us hope. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that you come into our lives when we trust you and we trust Yeshua for our salvation. Lord, follow through on that. Give us full assurance of the hope that we need to make it through day by day in this world as we go through the trials and tribulations and joys and glories of this world. Give us that hope, mature our hope, so that we will remain walking close to you and close to Yeshua all our days. And give us the hope that we can look forward to the kingdom and the glory that will come in the future. So we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.